When we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to suggest there's a kind of fog that emerges around our reading. And the fog is both intellectual and social in its origins. Let me just read a first part of a first couple verses that kind of gets you to understand why this atmosphere starts to emerge. Nehemiah 8:1 says, "All the people assembled to listen attentively to the book of the law." And we respond with a kind of veiled arrogance, because the idea of a group of people coming to stand while someone reads what the Bible says, well, we each have our own copy. And we're proud of the fact that not only can we read it, but at home we've got several copies collecting dust next to our bed. Or we have several versions of it. And we also come somewhat out of this Near Eastern view that folks assemble just to hear the Word of God read, and we kind of poo-poo it because, well, folk back then didn't know how to read, so there were special people who did, and therefore, that's so old school. The interesting thing is that the fog of both social and intellectual arrogance flies in the face of the current biblical illiteracy of our own culture. Consider the following survey that's representative of many that we could have chosen. The people who were polled, one-third of them could not put the following events in proper chronological order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. I don't know which way goes which. One half could not sequence the following: Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, Judah's exile. Oh, it's getting a little tricky. Could I figure that out? They're in the right order. I just let you know that. Don't get too bothered by this, you see. One third could not identify that Matthew was an apostle from a list of New Testament words or names. When asked to locate the biblical book supplying the following story, one third could not find Paul's travels in the book of Acts. Half did not know that the Christmas story was in Matthew. And one half did not know that the Passover story was found in Exodus. Now, of course, you all do know because you go to Groton Bible Chapel. Question: do you know the identity of those taking this survey? Shocker. Entry freshman to Wheaton College, Illinois, one of the premier evangelical institutions of our day. And friends, if that's true of entry freshmen at Wheaton, I hazard to guess what would be true of the larger population of our culture. So as we come to this text where the law is read, I think maybe we need to exercise not only a bit of humility, but read it with some interest regarding our role as people who have this book and pretend to say that it's important in our lives. Follow along while I read Nehemiah 8, verse 1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and all who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and beside him on his right stood six leaders whose names I can't pronounce. And on his left were seven more names that are difficult to pronounce. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, "Amen and amen." They bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, all 13 of them, instructed the people of the law while the people standing there were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. A little excerpt here. You understand the sequence here. Ezra's reading out loud, and periodically there's a little space for Ezra to get his song. And then the Levites wander around and say, did you catch what was just said? You understand what's going on here? And then, all right, Ezra, your turn. It's kind of this antiphonal swing between public reading and private or small group kind of explanation. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the law of the Lord, the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs and in the courtyards and the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and with one at the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua the son of Nun till that day. Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Friends, great text. And it illustrates something that I think is going to happen, is happening in the text, that might actually happen here. As the Word of God speaks, all of a sudden the Spirit of God attends it. So Nehemiah gives us four characteristics in this particular thing, four emphases. The first is there are people who read and hear. They are known as people of the law or people of the book. Can I tell you that their identity is tied up with this book? Secondly, there's a great deal of emphasis on how it was read and how it's understood. They are not only people, but they are people in process of trying to understand the implications of this law. They interpret it accurately. Three, what happens as a result of their reading? They are people who not only process what's going on, but they put it into practice. And they have three kinds of responses. They are both, in some ways, crying. There's tears of praise, of penitence. There's joyful praise. And there's food, provision, even for those that don't have anything. It's a great day. And finally, there's a result that takes place. There's community participation according to the dictates of the law. Now, understand what's going on here. Some of you may be here for the first time today, and you're wondering, what kind of thing is this? What's this WMW stuff? And for those of us that have been here for long, we will all say that the words, the letters stand for?
What's my wall?
And the wall, in this case, is something that comes to Nehemiah as a call from God to repair the broken down walls of Jerusalem. It takes him 52 days after several months of travel to come from Susa to Jerusalem. And the wall is something that represents the place wherein God has put his name. And it's breaking down, its broken down nature is a boundary that's broken down that does not preserve the work of God. So Nehemiah hears the call of God and in quick fashion organizes folk to rebuild this wall. And now comes the really hard point, the rebuilding of the people who will be living within it. And last week we talked about the reforms that Nehemiah takes to make sure that Jerusalem is a place that's attractive. Now comes the fundamental question, in some ways, of the whole book. How will people who come from all over the Medo-Persian Empire, who have been separated from the place of God's promise, Jerusalem, for over 70 years, how will they organize themselves? What will be the dynamic that holds them together? What will be the body of policy and law that they subscribe to that gives them a point of reference so that they can live together in harmony? And of course, it's this book. By law, the word law, what Nehemiah is not talking about is the Ten Commandments. He's talking basically about the first five books of Moses, which were called the law. There's also in the section basically psalms or songs, which are called the poetry. And then the latter part, which Nehemiah would have access to in some ways, are the prophets. They contain the Torah, the Old Testament. Now, these are called people of the law. And what's fascinating is they come together, and the three elements that are involved in being that kind of people are represented in this chapter. There's the person who communicates, Ezra. He's the priest. He's the scribe, the person whose job it is to make sure that the law is transmitted accurately from generation to generation. He reads it aloud. There's a community of people who are gathered. They listen. And thirdly, there's a kind of presence that takes place. The parchment is attended, and there's an interesting dynamic that happens. Whenever the Word of God is read, God's Spirit attends it, and power comes. I've seen it in investigative Bible studies on secular campuses. I've seen it in neighborhood groups. I've seen it here. That somehow, that when you do battle with this book, or as someone has said, you don't have to believe it's the knife is sharp in order for it to cut you. That God attends His Word with power. And the elements of that people, the book, are realized. Now understand, there's a context here. The ancient people of God were always ridiculed by being people whose God you couldn't see. Folk would go up to an Old Testament Jewish person, they'd say, "What kind of God do you believe? There's no picture or representative of Him. Well, what's the story?" And so there's a context here of what's going on. And of course the response was, our God is so great that you can't represent Him in any kind of idol. To do so would be a travesty. Hence one of the commands, you shall have no graven images before you. Because God is too great to be conceptualized or captured in a sculpture or painting. To do so is tantamount to idolatry. Instead, God primarily wants to be known as the God who speaks. And His words are not only heard, but they're written down. And therefore, the people of God are known as people of a book. And you can debate all you want as long as it's with reference to what is said here. And God makes His presence known when that takes place. So what's happening in the Nehemiah 8 section? What's happening in the reading of the law is a contractual arrangement is taking place whereby the covenant is being renewed. And while it was true that their forefathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers knew something about this, here these people are coming together for the first time and they're hearing God speak and they're hearing His covenant being re-established with them. Can I suggest that any renewal has to take place with a referent of the eternal? Illustration. Some of you know that this building did not always look like it looks today. And the old fogies among us remember when the carpet was and the pews were long. It was profoundly disorienting to some of us who are old fogies when things changed. So we did something to make sure that they didn't. I've got my place. It's right here. And when they took the pews out, I signed my name to the floor. Bob McCoy is right under where I sit because I know by virtue of the thing there was an aisle here, I sat here. And I put my verse, Zephaniah 3:17, so that when I'm disoriented by new things, at least I know my place because I are from New England. If that's true in a minor detail, of just the change of a place, how much more true is it, brothers and sisters, that we are people of a book in the midst of the sea change of our culture and world? Amen? So Nehemiah arranges that these people would understand their place with reference to the Word of God. Do I know where my place is in God's economy? Do you? Can I say, friends, unless this book is the thing that you go to, you'll vacillate all over creation. Now, as a result of it, there's something that takes place. There's a process that undergoes in terms of understanding this law. It was read, it was understood, it was made clear. And three elements in this process are made plain. First of all, the folk ask, what did it say? It's read aloud. The law reveals the covenantal content of God's work with his people. Typically, this took place in the Old Testament with the issues of blessings and cursings. You do this, good blessings, good things will happen. You don't do this, bad things are going to happen to you. What's fascinating is then it's interpreted, verses 7 and 8. Its meaning is made clear, and the law reveals God's character. And this kind of explanation results in an aha moment. And I suspect that somewhere along the line what happened is they're reading through the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. They get maybe to the Ten Commandments as they're doing it. And all of a sudden someone reads, "You shall not steal." Oh, that's great. Then God has made me a steward of the things that are mine. I don't need to take somebody else's. Ah, what a God. You see, the interesting thing about the law is it's not only just something that makes plain what's going on, it gives us insight into the character of God's mind. When we look at the stories of the Old Testament, they're not just nice and quaint little things, but they give us what God sees to be important through the life of the people that are there. Joseph, he is abandoned by his brothers, sold into Egypt, and it looks like all sorts of bad things are happening. But you know what? God's got a plan. And so the people reading in Nehemiah 8 are realizing, my goodness gracious, there's a plan. History is not meaningless. God's in charge. So that the law becomes something that's not only what's said, but it also gives us content into the character of God. Finally, what does it mean right now? And what's instructive is in this text is it's read out loud with everyone standing there so that everyone can hold people accountable to what they heard. Accountability is built into the structure of understanding the text. There's a recognition of the continuity of God's presence and power in the lives of those he's called from slavery to freedom. And as he did it once in response to God's people's prayers, he will do it again. Suddenly, these people in Nehemiah 8 are seeing their redemption from exile against the backdrop of previous redemptions where God has worked in his people's lives again and again. And I'll let you know, friends, if you're feeling enslaved to anything today, you can be part of the redeemed people of God. We've just celebrated how he does it. What's your wall? And by that I'm asking not what's your project, the thing that's temporary in nature, but I'm asking what is the character that God wants to form in you and in us together? God's call comes in some cases to a single individual, in some cases to a group of people. And the particular short-term projects are all meant just to illustrate a long-term passion that God has for his people to become people who represent his word. Yesterday I went to a wedding with my wife. So much more fun attending weddings as guests than actually performing them. You see them very differently. And the bride was gorgeous, the groom was handsome, the music was great, and all the stuff. And what was interesting for me sitting in the audience is this, that there's an amazing confusion between the symbolism of the wedding and what the wedding ultimately points toward. Because all Christian weddings are merely something that point toward a celebration that's going to happen in heaven forever. And so we sang praise songs. And for someone who doesn't have any clue about what's going on, how our lives represent something beyond them, they would have understood how these praise songs to Jesus have anything to do with the ceremony that's going on in front of them. Except that seeing the picture is nowhere near the same thing as seeing the person. Before the first service, some proud grandparents came up to me and showed me pictures of their new grandchildren. They were great pictures. but they don't substitute for actually seeing the kids. So therefore, what God wants to do is He wants this word, this book, He wants us to be people of the book who then illustrate or represent what the book says, so that as Jesus became the incarnate Word of God, so His body, those of us that are His people, in some ways flesh out the words of the book. And as we do so, then we end up representing what God has already said. Now, understand what's going on. Some of you are thinking way ahead of me on this. This theme is nothing more than what we looked at the book of Ephesians. We're called to be what we are. If we are the people of God, if we are the ones to whom He has given us His word, then we're supposed to represent that around us. How do the people of Nehemiah 8 represent it? What's their response? They have three responses. One, they cry. As they're hearing this word written, now read, all of a sudden they realize, we've blown it. We'll look a little bit more at how they express that next week. But one of the things that happens when you read the text of Scripture is you all of a sudden realize how far afield you are from it. Nehemiah and Ezra realize that they're weeping has the capacity to ultimately derail what God wants to do. So He says, stop, stop, stop. Don't get too down in the mouth about how bad it is you are, because you're the people of God. Instead, what you should recognize is that God wants an agreement with you. He wants to clean you up. He wants this to be a day that's sacred, that's holy, and that by the reading and doing what God says, God wants to make you a holy people. And thirdly, He wants you to rejoice and celebrate what He's doing in your life. Can you understand the sequence here, friends? Conviction comes first. Cleansing comes second. Celebration comes third. He wants us to understand that the tears of repentance give way to the praise of reverence that ultimately result in the joy of renewal. And so I asked myself the question, and thinking about this several months ago and even the last couple of weeks, when's the last time that this book caused me to cry? I was reading it and I asked, oh Lord, has it touched not just my head, but my heart? Now, I'm not going to talk to those of you who are newbies to this whole thing. I want to talk to the old fogies that are here, the people who have been on the way a while. You see, what's interesting is we start to read this text and we think, well, that's got to be great for somebody else. And I had to ask myself, and I'm now asking you, when's the last time you cried over the words of God? When was the last time it convicted you? When was the last time it spoke to you? And you repented. Folk who are new to this whole thing are so overwhelmed by the fact that God speaks to them directly, I have no problem crying real quick like. And so for those of you who are brand new in this whole idea of following Jesus, understand it's a great thing when it happens, but don't get stuck up in yourself. Realize that God's got a big plan for you. Make sure it doesn't become about you, but becomes about God. And then thirdly, friends, would you be those people who, when you hear the word of God, end up talking to each other about it and say, you know, let me tell you what God said to me this past week. Really? He said that? He said that to me too. Different passage. That's what's going on. In fact, what's fascinating is I'm reading Nehemiah 8, getting ready for today, and yesterday morning at the men's prayer breakfast, the passage from Deuteronomy that almost exactly mirrors this about what happens if you forget God was mentioned. And I'm saying, oh God, you're speaking. Okay, what happens as a result? What happens as a result is that the people understand the text and they realize that something's happening. And what's going to take place at this point is that the Festival of Booths is on the next time on the horizon. And basically, God wants us to understand this. As we hear the word coming to us, we'll respond with tears, we'll respond with praise, we'll respond with joy, we'll respond in the same way. And that's true personally. It's also true collectively. What's going to happen? What's going to happen when we hear God's word? Well, I want to suggest that what it means is that we start to obey what's right in front of us. These people recognize that because the word has been spoken, that the next thing on the docket, so to speak, is the celebration of the festival of Sukkoth. It's the festival of booths. And in the text, we won't spend a lot of time on it, what happens is they say, oh, this is, we're in the seventh month. This is what ought to take place. And the festival of booths is the recognition or remembering of the temporariness of the people's travail through the wilderness for 40 years before God brought them into the promised land. It's the longest of the Old Testament Jewish festivals. And so they build temporary structures, they do in some cases even to this day, to commemorate the fact that God preserved them during their sojourn through the 40 years in the wilderness. What's the huge point? The huge point is that once the word of God comes, these are people who want to obey it. And when you don't obey something right away, you're disobeying stuff. So as a corporate body, these people come to see and they say, obedience is not obedience unless we start it right now. So on a personal level, on a family level, on a church level, what is God saying to us so that we obey it? Right now, what he's saying. Can I give you a couple suggestions? Last Sunday, at the end of the third service, 802 pairs of sneakers were collected. Friends, don't get proud of it, but it's pretty cool. By the way, there's some late folk who added some extra ones during the week. I don't know what that count is yet. But here's the point. Whenever you put your shoes on during the next couple days, don't admire the shoes, but pray for the kids of Keto. You catch the point? This is a community response to an invitation to be part of the work of God in that place. It matters nothing if we're proud that we brought some sneakers to church. It matters everything if we use it as a response to pray God's blessing on the teens. Can I give you one other one? During the summer, one of the high points of the summer will be the first Sunday of August. That's when we have our GBC family picnic. It's not the place to come if you've got cholesterol problems. You see, there's great hamburgers and greasy stuff and all that kind of thing. But for one day, we come and get to see the whole church in one place. Can I encourage you to start planning now to invite some friends to the chapel picnic? Wouldn't that be cool? And at one shot, we could start to see what God's doing as a whole body. Now, I'm going to conclude two ways. I want to basically ask you to think about a vision statement that I want you to read out loud with me. The vision statement basically tries to understand everything that we've talked about in terms of the experience of Nehemiah 8. It's possible to put it all on so everyone can read it, okay? And I want you to read it out loud with me. It basically summarizes what we've said, and then we'll have a concluding illustration and we'll sing. Would you read it with me? We commit ourselves to be people of the book, engaged in a process of understanding its meaning, which results in praise, penitence, and provision, which makes us a community that participates together in obeying and reflecting God's work and ways to the world around us. Isn't that great? That's the synopsis of this morning. Now, closing story, then we sing. One of the neat things about being a grandparent is you get to play with your grandchildren. And one of the things I enjoy about playing with grandchildren is singing with them. And one of the songs that our kids love to hear is the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
Bible.
See, some of us know it. And of course, what happens after we scream Bible, usually in the very inappropriate places, like restaurants, parks, all the rest of it. Kids have no boundaries. The next response is, again, Bebo. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Bible! And everyone says, again, Bebo. And we're going to do it because I think they'd like to make me look dumb. You see how it works. I don't think they think anything, but you know what happens? All of a sudden I realize that that's what this text is about. The Bible. That's the book for you two. I stand alone on the Word of God. Not all by myself, but that's the only thing I stand on. The Bible. Let's pray. We'll sing. Now, Lord Jesus, would you allow this word that you spoke and commissioned others to write and encourage us to read and put into our lives? Would you work through it this day? And we'll pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen and Amen.